Okay, well, today is part five of our series, and I am working as hard as I can to finish this up before Mother's Day. And everyone made it clear last week that you do not want a sermon on hell on Mother's Day. Is that still the case? I'll do my best to accommodate that, which means that today and the next two Sundays, the sermons will be about 20 or 30 minutes longer than usual. So is it worth it? Is it still worth that? I've been told, and I know this to be true because I listen sometimes to these recordings, and I notice it. Others have spoken that I go way too fast. I try to slow down. I write the word slow in my notes. Can't seem to find anything that works. So I thought I might try this. If I get going too fast, I want just to do this. You know, so like the road construction, when you go too fast, they do this. If I start seeing people do this, then I'll slow down. Will that work? You don't like that idea? It might, because I don't look. I know, I don't look out anywhere. I just stamp here and read, so I don't know. All right, well, last week I concluded the message by observing three predominant pictures of hell that emerged from our survey of the New Testament. Hopefully you remember these. Hell as punishment, hell as destruction, and hell as banishment, or you could say condemnation, death, exclusion. And these three pictures or descriptions are ones that you will want to remember. They're pretty important. So I want to take a few minutes to go over these, and that will set things up for what we could call part two of this series, which we'll start in on later today. We'll start with hell as punishment, as this would certainly be the chief description and is something affirmed by actually every writer in the New Testament. There are three significant elements that are important here to remember, and these will all sound familiar. First, this punishment is deserved, and therefore it is just. Though the justice of the future punishment of the wicked is what we call axiomatic, that is, it's self-evident, it's obvious, yet for the purposes of clarity and emphasis, the New Testament writers do stress the justice of God's retributive punishment over and over. Secondly, this punishment consists of conscious suffering. The inhabitants of hell will experience unimaginable sorrow, regret, and remorse. To use the words of the New Testament, it is a place of, quote, misery, distress, trouble, and despair. And Jesus often used the expressions weeping and gnashing of teeth to describe both its hopelessness and its suffering, which it is reasonable to conclude that this involves both emotional, mental, and, of course, physical as well. Those in hell, we are told in the book of Revelation, will feel the full force of God's fury and wrath by continually be continually tormented with fire, enjoying no relief, no rest, day or night. And the author of Hebrews speaks of it as a raging fire that consumes the enemies of God. All of the descriptions and images the Bible provides about the nature of hell clearly demonstrate that its inhabitants will be perfectly aware of their suffering. And it also follows that they will be aware that the suffering is a just punishment for their sins. Thirdly, this punishment is eternal. Another important truth, the fire is, as we noticed, unquenchable, and its smoke rises forever and ever and ever. The smoke, the worm, is also said, never dies. The idea here is that sin committed against an infinite holy God is so serious that his wrath against such sin can never be genuinely satisfied or appeased, even if the sinner suffers endlessly for his sins, even if he suffers literally forever and ever. This eternality of hell is punctuated all through the New Testament with explicit words like eternal punishment, words that Jesus uses in Matthew 25, eternal fire that he uses in Matthew 18, eternal judgment in the book of Hebrews, eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians, punishment of eternal fire in James, that's Jude, and then tormented day and night forever and ever in Revelation. A number of times in the New Testament, this everlasting punishment is placed alongside eternal life, and the natural interpretation is obvious. Even as the repentant enjoy everlasting bliss, which we all know they do, the unrepentant suffer everlasting pain. What is true for one is true for the other. Along with the description that hell is punishment is also destruction or death, or as the book of Revelation calls it twice there, the second death. Hell is the place where the wicked are destroyed. That is, the essence of their intended nature and function are utterly ruined. Their true humanness as persons made in the image of God are, well, you might say, totaled or demolished. And this fits in perfectly with the picture of hell described in Isaiah 66 that Jesus himself used, and that would be that of a city dump. All that was once useful or had the potential of being useful is disposed of, discarded, left to ruin, left to decay and to waste away into nothing. This is the second death. It's an eternal death. Think again of Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians, where he describes hell as eternal destruction. The idea is that hell's inhabitants exist in an endless, continual state of devastation. Now, advocates of annihilation argue that when the Bible uses words like destroy and destruction in reference to hell, that this means that its inhabitants will at some point cease to exist altogether, and the suffering will therefore end. But the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo points out that those words do not require that understanding. He says that the root word translated destroy or destruction refers to the situation of a person or object that has lost the essence of its nature or function. This is very important to remember. For instance, the Bible, in the Bible, these words are used to refer to a barren land, a land that's unable to produce a crop, to ointment that is poured out wastefully, with no intended purpose, to wineskins with holes that no longer wineskins have holes in them, and so they no longer function as wineskins, to a lost coin, and therefore is no longer useful, and even to an entire world that perishes as the inhabited world in the great flood. Douglas Moo concludes, in none of these cases do the objects cease to exist, they cease to be useful, or cease to exist in their original intended state. The tragedy that is being conveyed here is this: the unrepentant have failed to embrace the meaning of life and have instead squandered life, trying to find life in themselves and in their sins, in the sins that they indulged in. They have forfeited true life, and what remains then is only garbage. And so, yes, the picture of hell as the garbage pit of the universe seems to be appropriate. It is the final state of ruin, loss, and waste. The death and destruction the unrepentant experience are simply the natural outcome for choosing death and destruction in this life. The third picture of hell in the New Testament is that of banishment. Perhaps you will remember some of the particular expressions we saw Jesus using in the Gospels, especially in Matthew. Words like, away from me, depart from me, words like, cast into the outer darkness. In one parable, we saw the expression, the door was shut, and so on, all of which, of course, convey a total exclusion and separation from Christ and the eternal blessings of his glorious kingdom. Think again of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the unbridgeable separation that is spoken of there, that great chasm. Both Peter and Jude describe hell as the blackest darkness, conveying separation, utter separation from God's light. Paul uses strong language as well, especially in 2 Thessalonians. Those in hell will be shut out from the presence of Jesus and his majesty. And of course, the same picture of deliberate exclusion from God and his kingdom is graphically expressed in the book of Revelation as well, in chapters 20, 21, and 22. Whereas punishment stresses the active side of hell, banishment shows the horror of hell by highlighting what a person misses. When you or I are asked to tell someone what hell is like, we often say something like, well, hell is separation from God. And this is a common phrase and one that we hear all the time, and it's ones that we use ourselves. And while it is true, and I've been using that in that sense in this series, the word separation is actually a bit weak. It doesn't really do justice to the force that should be conveyed here. It kind of implies, or at least could imply, divine passivity. That separation is more or less a side effect. Banishment is much more accurate. It is stronger. It better conveys the truth that exclusion from God and his kingdom is an active judgment. God willfully, intentionally, and deliberately excludes the unrepentant from his blessings that are provided to those to those blessings that are provided to those who obey the gospel. The unrepentant are forever banned from his majestic presence and completely miss out on the reason for their existence, that of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. The fact is, the inhabitants of hell are all who, in essence, banished God from their own lives. They wanted him to leave them alone, and now that wish has been granted. We could also speculate that those who reside in hell are not only separated from God, but more than likely separated from each other as well. And perhaps because of the ruined nature of their being, choose to be separated. Think of the opening scene in the book called The Great Divorce. But on this, we can only speculate because the Bible doesn't really address it directly. Calloused non-believers who mock righteous living like to flippantly say things such as, and you've heard this, "I'd rather go to hell because that is where all my friends will be." How many have heard that kind of thing? Okay? Well, to which the reply can simply be, even if they are there, what makes you think that you will be with them? Or even want to be, much less have the capacity to enjoy them? Okay, to summarize these three truths, descriptions of hell, in regards to punishment, it is just, conscious, and eternal. In regards to destruction, hell is the ultimate death, the second death, a continual state of ruin, loss, and waste where the essence of one's nature and function decays into uselessness. And in regards to banishment, it is deliberate, not passive. It is unbridgeable. There is a chasm beyond reach and permanent. The door is shut, never to be reopened. As pointed out last week, these three pictures of sin flow naturally from how the Bible portrays sin. Hell as banishment recognizes sin as guilt, hell as punishment recognizes sin as guilt, crime, trespass, and transgression. Sin must meet the full weight of God's disapproval, must be condemned and punished. Hell as destruction and death recognizes sin as corrupting and ruining God's intent for his creation and his moral order that governs creation. Sin destroys, it works against, works to kill his holy purposes. And hell as banishment view sin as alienation from God. Instead of choosing his will, we choose our own, and in so doing, we reject God. We banish him. When we sin, we push him out of our lives, at least at that moment. Okay, now what I have presented today is what is called the traditional view of hell. It is the traditional view because it has been by far the most accepted understanding of the final punishment all through church history from the very beginning. And this is because of the overwhelming support that it finds in the Scriptures, as we have seen from our previous weeks of study. When one considers the biblical material itself, the traditional view really can't be disputed. And this is where its strength lies. It is the natural conclusion one comes to when examining all the various passages that directly address this subject. However, from a theological standpoint, as one considers the whole picture and tries to harmonize what the Bible says about hell and what the Bible also says about God's character and God's purposes for creation, well, certain challenges emerge. The traditional view, at least on the surface, appears to have some serious cracks in its foundation. We looked at these a number of weeks ago, and I'm sure that you have heard some of these before, or have even wondered about them yourself. How can an all-merciful God damn those he loves? The intensity of the torment seems to be incompatible with God's omnibenevolence. An endless punishment has a disproportionate problem. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Even the worst sinner who has ever lived wouldn't deserve to suffer for his crimes forever and ever and ever. At some point, it would seem that his debt would be paid. To make him suffer beyond that would be unjust. Thirdly, how can an everlasting hell fit in with the promise that in Christ, God will eventually defeat evil once and for all and reconcile all things to himself? This is the problem of what we call cosmic dualism. That of a continued state into eternity of both good and evil. How can the whole universe be restored, redeemed, if there is in it a hell? And actually, this is a very serious challenge. Some of the responses that I've read from leading traditionalists have been actually quite weak and unconvincing in addressing this question. Number four, there is this one, which has not come up in any of my research, but I know it is out there, and you have all heard it and probably have wondered about it. How can those in the kingdom of heaven enjoy eternal bliss, knowing that loved ones are suffering and suffering forever? Are we to assume that when God wipes away their tears, he is also wiping away the memories of their lost loved ones? Remember that passage in Revelation? And I heard this in a sermon once, and I kind of wonder, is that the best we can come up with on this? Well, all four of these are huge challenges and deserve to be answered. Even if the biblical case weighs in favor of the traditional view of hell, if it cannot stand up theologically, then it must be abandoned. And that is exactly what some have done. These challenges here have proven to be a major obstacle for some, including a number who would identify themselves as conservative evangelicals. And so other alternatives have been proposed, other ways to understand the purpose and nature and duration of hell outside the traditional view. One such alternative is called Christian Universalism. You may remember this as I introduced it a number of weeks ago. This teaches that hell is a place where the unrepentant will come to grips with their need to repent. And when they finally do, they will be reconciled to God and then enter into eternal bliss. And so in hell, there is this ongoing second chance. And eventually, all will come to their senses, accept the offer of salvation, and hell will therefore be no more. Hell, in this view, is not punishment for sin. There is agony, but that agony is designed to help you feel regret and remorse for rejecting the gospel. The torment and agony are simply tools that lead each of the inhabitants of hell to a place of submission to the truth. And in this picture, hell is like a school. It teaches one their need for the gospel, and it has a door in it. The offer of salvation is always there, always available. Those who may be familiar with or who have read the popular book Love Wins by Rob Bell, I may have read it or are familiar with it. This is the position that he promotes. Now, just to clarify, this is Christian Universalism, not secular universalism, which teaches that everyone, righteous and wicked alike, will enjoy a state of bliss immediately after death. Whether you are the Mother Teresa or Adolf Hitler, what awaits you for eternity is everlasting happiness. Christian Universalists are different. They do acknowledge that repentance and an acceptance of the gospel is still required, but they argue that at some point all will, even if it is in hell itself. All right, now this position may be a bit, may seem to be a bit out there, and I would imagine that you guys are probably thinking, well, this is a little bit bizarre to actually believe, isn't it? But it may be helpful to appreciate that the driving force behind it is the conviction that the universe cannot ever be truly reconciled to God, as a number of New Testament passages prophesy, if there exists in it forever a cosmic dualism, a new heavens and a new earth where people are reconciled to God, and a hell where people are not. If in the end evil is defeated, as the Bible teaches, then how do we explain this place where evil reigns? And this is actually a good argument on their part. And I personally think that it is here where Christian Universalism makes its most convincing case. And I'll be eager to talk more about that next week and the following. Hopefully, I won't have to talk about it on Mother's Day, but I'm still, if we have to, we will. Sharon Shutt actually smiled when I said that. All right. Was that a smile, like a sarcastic smile, like you better not, or just a smile? Just do what you have to do. All right. All right. But as appealing as this view is, and there is something in all of us that, you know, would want it to be true, at least on some level, it does come at too high of a cost. It not only enjoys no support from the Scriptures, it even contradicts what the Scriptures teach about hell. Most serious is the fact that this view doesn't, and philosophically can't, allow for hell as a place of punishment, much less destruction and banishment. Rather, it is reduced to some kind of an interrogation room where one is pressured until he breaks, squeeze him until he submits. As others have pointed out, the whole thing seems to rob people of their free will and even dignity. The unrepentant have their arms twisted until they give in. And so the question is, do they really want to accept the gospel, or are they just doing it to get relief from the torment? And in Christian universalism, there seems to be this contention, at least it is implied, that God is too good to actually damn anyone, or that man is too good to ever deserve damnation, or even both. The other view is a much more ardent competitor to traditionalism and has enjoyed a bit of a surge in recent years, and it is called conditional immortality. And the name comes from the idea that man is not inherently immortal. Immortality, even of the soul, is not a natural attribute of what God intended in humanness, but is instead a special gift that God bestows on those he chooses on others. And immortality is given to those who meet certain conditions, namely repentance and submission to the gospel. The biggest gist, or the basic gist of their position, is that the unrepentant will, after the great day of judgment, be sentenced to hell, and there they will be punished for their sins and for rejecting the gospel. And then after they sufficiently pay their debt, they will be annihilated, destroyed. Both body and soul will cease to exist. And eventually, hell itself will cease to exist. The reason they are not exterminated upon the point of death, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists teach, is because they must experience suffering until their sins are properly and thoroughly punished. God's wrath must be satisfied. Conditionalists rest a great deal of their case on the idea of hell as destruction, that such passages, according to them, do mean that what is destroyed is completely extinguished. It ceases to exist. But as discussed earlier, that word is best understood as the destruction of one's nature or function, not essence. But again, the cost to accept this position, as appealing as it might be on certain points, is simply too high, like the other view. One is left to either dismiss or completely reinterpret the direct teaching in Scripture about the eternal state of hell. And there are numerous Scriptures that speak to this. Notice again some of those explicit statements that I mentioned earlier. Eternal judgment, eternal destruction, punishment of eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal fire, tormented day and night, forever and ever. Also, annihilation of a human person assaults the dignity inherent in all humans endowed with the image of God. This is something kind of worth reflecting on here. In the end, we are told evils to be defeated, but yet it seems to get the upper hand, for it forces God to uncreate humans made in his image. Punishment is getting the upper hand, but not extermination. And then there is also this problem. According to conditionalists, hell is not the final state. There is something yet on the other side, extinction. But this is hard to square with what we find in the Scriptures. The book of Revelation, for instance, strongly portrays that the results of the great white throne judgment are the final consummation of God's defeat of evil. The lake of fire is the final state. Yet conditionalists propose subsequent events that actually undermine this finality. To them, the ultimate finality is when all who are in the lake of fire are annihilated, and the lake of fire itself then burns out, an event that the Bible knows nothing of or says nothing about or even hints of. Both Christian universalism and conditional immortality refute the traditional view that hell goes on forever and ever. The one theory proposes that all of its inhabitants will eventually be saved. The other, all will eventually be destroyed, utterly destroyed. Both are attempting to offer solutions to the various theological challenges that the traditional view faces. But again, I believe the cost is way too high for each of these. Too many passages have to be completely ignored or dismissed or extremely twisted to make them fit, to make them work. I believe the traditional view of hell can stand up against these various complaints and theological challenges that were mentioned earlier. And if it can, then ultimately there is no need to entertain these other novel theories, especially when they are plagued with both biblical and theological problems, which I'll continue to point out along the way. So, with that in mind, let's work through these. We'll tackle the first one today, and then we'll continue on with the others next Sunday. How can an unmerciful God damn people he loves? This is probably the easiest of the four questions. But it's a legitimate question. Wouldn't the intensity of such agony and torment be incompatible with God's all-loving nature, with his what we call omnibenevolence? How many of here have had this come up in a discussion with a non-believer? One of their objections to the faith is because of this very thing. All right, I certainly have. And the issue here comes down to reconciling God's love with God's justice. And this is always a challenge for fallen human beings like ourselves. It's difficult to grasp, regardless of how well it is explained to us. And much of the problem has to do with the way that we have been conditioned to think about love, which then becomes an obstacle in trying to get our minds around this. Let's begin with the statement we find in 1 John, and actually we find it twice in that chapter, that God is love. Okay? For all the rich truths that can be found in those three words, and there are many, one thing is certain, loving is not simply one of many of God's activities. All of his activity is loving activity. And if he judges in love. Yet if his judging is in love, his loving is also in justice. That is, his justice is loving justice, and his love is just love. We cannot isolate one attribute of God from the other, or from any of the others. And we have to understand them all together. Keep in mind, and this is interesting, that the God who is love is also, according to the author of Hebrews, a consuming fire. We have, you know, that's very clear. God is love. God is a consuming fire. And so in all of his loving activities, God, the consuming fire, will be holy and righteous and just. In all of his loving activities, he cannot be otherwise. And because his love is just, every sin must meet the full weight of his disapproval. It must be condemned. It must be punished. We would all agree that it would be unloving to approve of evil. Furthermore, God is not obligated to spare unrepentant sinners from misery. And if he chooses not to spare them, then that has no bearing on his attribute of love whatsoever. However, he has offered it to us a means of being spared. And it came at a great cost to himself. As we've spoken of multiple times here, what his justice demanded, his love provided. And in light of this, in light of God sending his son, and in light of his son laying down his life for us, one can hardly accuse God of being short on love, or mercy, or grace. There is a way to appreciate God's love, even in the torment of an everlasting punishment. The question is it loving to force something that somebody doesn't want on them? Is it loving to force something that they don't want on someone? If they wanted fellowship with God and serving him forever in loving submission and obedience, which is what the kingdom of heaven is and will be, then they could have had that at any time. But they didn't want it. They rejected it. And God, in his just love, will not force them to love and serve and obey him if they don't want to. There are, C.S. Lewis said in The Great Divorce, only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desire joy will ever miss it. Those who find it, those who seek will find. Those who knock, it is opened. And in The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis goes on to say, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them? They do not want to be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that that is what he does. All right, next week we'll continue on with this list of complaints. The next question is quite challenging and deserves a sound, solid answer. Can the traditional view of hell provide a satisfying answer to what appears to be a disproportionate problem? Can a case be made to show that the punishment fits the crime? I believe it can. Does God have a morally sufficient reason for a final state of punishment that consists of everlasting conscious suffering? I believe that there is. We'll talk about that next week. All right, well, here again, at the end of a message like this, I somehow feel the need to kind of apologize for something so heavy and sobering. The modern church, ours included, has been conditioned to believe that, you know, the message on Sunday morning should be inspirational, exciting, and uplifting, and that sort of thing, because that is, after all, how we can tell if the Holy Spirit was here or not, whether we had those goosebump moments. A recent researcher of the modern church observed that there is today an underemphasis on the hard sell of hell and an overemphasis on the personal satisfaction through Jesus Christ. Both are to be addressed in churches for sure, but there's an underemphasis on the one and an overemphasis on the other. And there's a lot to this, because essentially what is at stake here are our concepts of God and the gospel. And what could really even be more important than that? The doctrine of hell is not some sort of abstract novelty or curious side issue. It has deep and widespread ramifications. Our understanding and appreciation of the atonement and salvation and the mission of the church and how we are to conduct ourselves in this present evil age and so much more, and especially our understanding of the nature and character of God and His purposes for man and His purposes for creation, are all shaped, at least to some degree, by our understanding and appreciation of the final judgment. And so it is worth getting right. Now, in closing, let me leave you with the words I finished with last Sunday, and this will set us up for our times of worshiping God with songs of praise. We talked earlier today and also last week that hell is banishment, destruction, that hell is punishment, destruction, and banishment. This is what hell is. This is what sin does. And it is what Jesus suffered in order to save us. Those who are in Christ, we are not punished. We are forgiven. Our sins have been canceled out, and we stand literally guiltless before God, justified and righteous in His sight. It's just an amazing thing to reflect upon. It really is. Those who are in Christ are not destroyed. We do not perish. We have life. We have it abundantly. And furthermore, we are being transformed into God's image day by day. And will, on the great day of judgment, be glorified, not ruined. And those who are in Christ are not banished. Rather, we are reconciled to God, and we enjoy true, genuine union with Him. We have confidence to approach the throne of grace, knowing that God accepts us, that He loves us, and that He calls us His very own children. And our songs this morning, they celebrate these particular blessings and themes, and so as we sing them together, again, I would exhort you to present ourselves before Him with thankful, grateful hearts, being joyful, knowing that we're giving thanks to Him who loved us and not only delivered us from the dominion of darkness, but qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So let's stand at this time. We'll bring the children in, and we'll continue acknowledging God's worthiness in our songs.